I'd like you to join with me in Numbers chapter 33, verse 16 today as we begin. We've seen this chapter a couple of different times now. It is the list of all of the travel encampments during the 40-year wilderness experience. Now, it's not just some little overnight thing whenever they were traveling from point A to point B, but rather something where they spent at least a few days. Eventually, I think it's everywhere that the tabernacle was set up. In fact, we have now entered into the timeout phase, which extended the period of time that they had to be out here in the wilderness. Remember, it should have only taken them about a year and a half to go from Egypt into the Promised Land to begin with, but now they're under this penalty and have to spend 40 years. And so starting at verse 16, we see the list of all of the penalty encampments. Let me just read some of them to you. They set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. Now you remember, Sinai is where they received the law. It's where they encamped while they were constructing all the materials needed for the tabernacle and set it up the first time and dedicated it and all of that. Kibroth Hattaavah was the first encampment that they set the tabernacle up a second time. And we end up with the whole quail issue, where they ended up being penalized for an entire month because of their greediness. Kibroth Hattaavah means the graves of greediness. Verse 17, they set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and they camped at Hazeroth. Hazeroth is where the problem between Moses and Miriam took place, and Miriam ended up with leprosy for 7 days. And so Israel had to delay there a little bit longer as well. Then they camped. They set out from Hazeroth and they camped at Ritmah. Ritmah seems to be somewhere between Hazeroth and maybe the southern border of the Promised Land. That's my guess. They set out from Ritmah and they camped at Rimon Perez. I think that might be related to the southern border entry point, the place that we'll call Kadesh Barnea later. Either that or Ritmah, one of those two, seems to be the southern border entry point that they were at temporarily, and then the problem happened, and they were in the penalty phase. Then, from there, I'm going to just read the names of the places. Libna, Rissa, Kehelata, Kehelata, Mount Shepher, Hereda, Machelot, Tahat, Tira, Mithka, Hashmona, Mosherot, Bene Yaakan, Hor Hagigad, Yotbata, Abrona, Ezion Geber. Now that one we know. These others we don't know where they're at. Ezion Geber is actually the port that is situated on the north end of the Gulf of Aqaba. And so no doubt where that's at. And verse 36 said, they set out from Ezion Geber and they camped in the wilderness of Zin. That is Kadesh. And so they come back to the same place they departed from. So what I just read seems to be the encampments of the penalty phase. And when you add them all up and divide them out over the time period, they've spent at least a couple of years at each of these encampments. Because all we're doing now is waiting for the rebellious generation to die off. And they are, some of them, dying off faster than they needed to. Because the truth of the matter is that God was providing them everything they needed while they are in this penalty phase. For example, we have something from the book of Nehemiah that talks about this 40-year period. This is Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. So for 40 years, which includes the vast majority of that being the penalty phase, God provided them manna 6 days a week, a double portion on that sixth day. He provided them water, fresh water from a rock at every last encampment, nice big fresh water reservoir apparently, so they were never thirsty. He provides this canopy over the top of them to protect them from the heat of the day and the cold of the night. This is the presence of God that originates there above the tabernacle, Holy of Holies. And then here we're told that their clothes were like super, super strong and didn't wear out during the 40-year period. Their sandals were really, really good, really, really efficient. And apparently the weather was never horrible enough that their feet swelled up. And since they were also staying at each one of these encampments for a long period of time, it wasn't because of traveling everywhere that their feet got bad. They had a good life if they just would trust God. Now that's the problem, isn't it? Because this is the rebellious generation that we're talking about here. Which brings me to something from the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 7, we have here the speech presented by one of the deacons of the church, we call him, one of the leaders in the church that was making sure people were taken care of in the church, and he gets in trouble because of upholding the divinity of Jesus, upholding the veracity of the gospel, and he gets accused of showing disrespect for Moses, disrespect for the temple, disrespect for God's word. And so he is in front of the Sanhedrin and given permission to defend himself. And part of his apology is going through history. And he spends a lot of time on the ministry of Moses there in the middle of his speech. But I want us to zero in on chapter 7 of Acts, verse number 41, which is the tail end of talking about the golden calf incident, but it is the introduction of the fact that Israel worshiping the golden calf was not their only problem with idolatry during their time in the wilderness. Ready? Here we go. Acts chapter 7, verse 41. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. So, a little similar to what Paul writes at the very beginning of chapter 1 in the book of Romans, that if you engage in sinful behavior and won't listen to God, God pretty much says, fine, be that way, see where it gets you. See what the natural consequences of idolatry is. And so Stephen quotes from the Old Testament book of Amos, and he's clearly using the Greek Old Testament at this point because of the wording that's used here. But he says, as it is written in the book of the prophets, Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? So it's actually a rhetorical question that is expected to be answered in the negative. Because while some of the Israelites were, in fact, offering proper sacrifices through the tabernacle, others were engaging in idolatry, apparently on the sly. Verse 43, you took up the tent of Molech. Molech being the destroyer king god we've talked about before, the one that has the worship practice of getting drunk and having sex and then burning up the babies from the last time that this ceremony was done. Apparently they were practicing that in the wilderness. At least the rebels were. And the star of your god, Raphon. Now this, again, this is the Greek Old Testament that's being used here. When you go to our passage in our English Bibles, the quote in Amos is more like this. You also carried along Sikut, your king, and Kiyun, your images. And so this seems to be a reference to the king of the gods in the Canaanite pantheon that some of the Israelis of this time period were familiar with. I think some old versions at this point use the word Jupiter, because that was, of course, the king of the god in the Roman pantheon. But the point is, the images that you made to worship. So this rebellious generation, during their timeout period, did not repent. They just doubled down and continued worshiping other gods and goddesses. They might have done it on the sly, but God was fully aware of it. Now, the rest of the quote that Stephen uses at this point says, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon, because that's the point of the ministry of Amos, is a warning that because the people of his day were engaging in the same sort of misbehavior that the rebellious generation did in the wilderness, worshiping other gods and goddesses, they also were going to be penalized, and their penalty was going to be the Babylonian exile. So that's where the quote ends there, at the end of verse 43 in Acts chapter 7. So the thing that Stephen says is follow-up in verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So before he moves on to the next thing that he wants to give his testimony before the Sanhedrin, he says, and the whole time that they were doing this, worshiping other gods and goddesses, they actually had right there in the center of their encampment, God's tent. And they were not using it the way God told them. So, rebellion. So the testimony that we're seeing here historically is that that last generation that was dying off during the penalty phase in the wilderness wanderings, they were very rebellious. That brings me to one more passage that I want to read before we get back to our historical account of the people in the wilderness. This time I take you to the book of Psalms. And we look at the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. How do we know it's the oldest? Because the ancient heading to it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So that's how we know that it is the oldest psalm, because it predates the psalms of David and those that followed him by about a millennium roughly a millennium, I guess. And so here is that psalm. It's Psalm number 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now that's a little bit of irony there in the fact that they actually have God's dwelling place right there in the center of their encampment. And so Moses is writing this during the penalty phase, thinking about everything that's happened and the fact that people are dying off before they can move into the promised land. So, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So an acknowledgement, a confession that God didn't just pop into the story there in Egypt. He has always been. He was there before creation because he is the creator. Then we have an interesting assertion of what's going on around Moses. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. So that is a reference to dying. It goes back to the book of Genesis, which of course Moses wrote at God's direction. And we know that the very first reference to humankind dying was that because of sin, from dust you were taken, back to dust you're going to return. And so here is Moses tying those two things together, that just like all sinners, death comes on because death is the result of sin. Then he says something that we have to tie into a New Testament passage in just a moment. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening, it fades and it withers. Now, when you read those words, especially verse 4 as the preamble to it, here you understand that Moses' point is that God is outside of time. Time means nothing to him. 1,000 years to a day to 1,000 years, doesn't matter, because God is timeless. But for mankind, time is very fleeting because of sin. We're here one moment and flourishing, and the next moment we're withered up and dying or dead. Now, this is quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to go there because I think many people have misapplied Peter's statements because they didn't take in consideration the source was Moses, Psalm 90. And so the context in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that people are mocking the idea that Jesus has been gone, you know, from the earth with his ascension for 30 years. So where's this return that he's been talking about? So verse number 4 of 2 Peter 3 says, they will say, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So just 30 years after Jesus left, having said, I'll be back, they were making fun of believers that believed that. Here we are, almost 2,000 years. That'll be 2033. It'll be the 2,000th anniversary of his ascension. They're definitely making mockery of Christians believing in the second coming. And so here is Peter's response to that mockery. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So that's Genesis, the creation. God makes liquid matter, then he turns that liquid matter into the universe, focusing particularly upon planet Earth. And so that was all very good to start with, and then sin came into the picture, and sin progressed until finally, it says next, and then by that same means of the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So that's still in the book of Genesis. That's the flood. God used water to wipe out the sinful group that was rebelling, with the exception of one righteous man and his wife and their three unmarried sons that were still at home and three engaged daughters to be married to those sons, or daughters-in-law for the future. And then we started fresh again. And guess what? Sin was back. Verse number 7, but by that same word, the heavens and earth are that now exist are stored up by for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter does get around and say, it's going to happen again, but this time it won't be water, it'll be fire. God's judgment will fall. And then he gets around to using the quote from Psalm 90, verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day as if as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, we just read in Psalm number 90, and we can tell that the context, meaning of that, was God is timeless, and so you can't make a big deal out of how much time has passed between events. I have heard many, many people, and I've actually seen it in ancient texts, try to say that Peter is saying that 1,000 years equals one day, and one day equals 1,000 years. And therefore, prophetically, and this is the application they try to make, we know that the world has been around for 6,000 years, and so we know that it's very close to the time that God is going to declare a Sabbath day, 1,000-year rest. And that teaching has been around a long time, and I've heard it repeated in the modern era. That is not what Peter is saying. He is saying, just because you think 30 years is a long time, that doesn't mean God thinks it's a long time. Just because you think 2,000 years is a long time, that doesn't mean God thinks that's a long time. The only thing that matters is that God keeps both his promises and his threats. That's what Peter goes on to actually finish with. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why is God delaying things? He's delaying things for your sake and my sake. He delayed it a long time till we could become believers. Why are we still around? Because he's delaying it for other people's sake, some of whom we know. But eventually, he will wrap it up. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord, which is that final 3.5-year time period, prophetic in the book of Daniel, particularly in the book of Revelation, that final day of the Lord will come like a thief. So it's going to kick off where nobody's expecting it. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works in it that are done on it will be exposed, or an alternate translation is burned up with fire. And so we know that's how the day of the Lord finishes with the second coming of Jesus. Everything gets changed. New heaven, new earth, dead in Christ, resurrect, have permanent bodies, living in Christ, transform, have permanent bodies. So everything gets made new. That all happens at the end of the day of the Lord, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the whole application at the end of all of this? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter's application, using a little part of Psalm number 90, is we all need to be holy. That's what God has always wanted from us. And so that is what I would encourage as we continue in our study here. We're back to Psalm 90. We're brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. That's verse 7 of Psalm 90. You have set our iniquities before us, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. So again, remember, this is Moses writing during that penalty phase of the wandering in the wilderness, and he is acknowledging, we got in trouble. This happened to us because of sin. Sin is what's ending this generation that should have been able to go into the promised land, but didn't get able to go into the promised land. Because God has taken their secret sins and brought judgment in the open over those secret sins. Now, we're clearly not going to get through the rest of Psalm 90 in 10 seconds, so I'd like you to mark your place right there. And the next time we have opportunity, we will get back into the Word.